You'll be opening your Bibles to 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 5. We're going to spend our time in that good chapter for just a few moments tonight. Good once again to see everyone with us. Hope you had a good afternoon. And please remember that very quickly, it will not take more than just a few moments if we can get everybody together very quickly and deal with the matter at hand. If you would be willing to help us with the booth of the picnic this year, please remember to meet very, very quickly, like as soon as the amen said. In fact, after the prayer, I may not even go back to the back. I'm probably just going to stay up here so we can go ahead and get it done, because I know those who are going to volunteer, everybody may have plans for after services. So we will try to get that done just as quickly as we can. If you can come up as soon as services are over, and we will take care of that matter very, very quickly. You know, some people base their religious concepts or their religious views on a number of different things. Some of them are somewhat objective. Many times they tend to be very subjective as to personal preferences or personal concepts or ideas. Jeremiah 10:23 would talk about those who would follow their own subjective feelings. Jesus dealt with a group of people in the first century who were known for practicing solely the traditions of men, a group of people named by the name of the Pharisees. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees were very strict observers of the law of Moses, but in addition to that, they of course would follow in a very strict manner the traditions of their fathers. Matthew 7:13-14 tells us of those who simply follow the views of the majority, regardless of what they are. Whether they make sense or not, if everybody else is believing it, then I or we are going to do the same. I think in basing religious concepts or convictions mainly on really very shallow things like that, we do a few things in the process in underestimating the power of God's Word, which is supposed to be our ultimate standard of authority as we arrive at our religious convictions. For example, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, Peter said that the Word of God can purify us. Well, can our own subjective feelings purify us? No. Can the traditions of men purify us? Absolutely not. Can the views of the majority purify us? No, in fact, most of the time they do just the opposite. And so the Word of God purifies us, but if we turn somewhere else for our authority, then we miss that. John 17:17, Jesus would make reference to the sanctifying ability of God's Word. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth. Well, if we base our religious convictions on something other than God's Word, we are underestimating the Word of God and its power to both purify us, to sanctify us. James 1:21 says that if we obey it, it will save us. Something that cannot be attributed to any other source of supposed conviction. As we look at 2 Kings 5 this evening, we find an individual who, in a manner of illustration, provides for us a picture of someone who, at least at the outset, refuses to seek a cure in the only location that it is stated to be able to be provided. And you are familiar with the name Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the host of Syria under the reign of King Ben-Hadad. Naaman was a very powerful, prestigious man. He was a respected leader and figure of authority in the nation of Syria, who, by the way, did not get along very well with the people of Israel. Naaman, though, in all of his power and all of his prestige and all of his authority, had a very serious problem. He had, number one, a dreadful disease. And that dreadful disease was called leprosy. We don't know a whole lot, in all honesty, about the leprosy as depicted in the Bible times. There is obviously the case that there are areas around the world where leprosy is a minor problem. I have heard and read about leper colonies that exist in perhaps in Africa, perhaps in some Mid-Eastern countries. But really, the disease of leprosy in this day and time is limited to areas like that in a very meager fashion. And in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it seems to be the case that leprosy, at least in the current form in that day and time, some people believe might have been in a different form than it is today, but again, we don't know, and in the end, it really doesn't matter. But what we do know, based upon some statements in the Bible, is that it was a skin disease, or at least a disease that started out with the skin and very quickly would move on in debilitating other parts of the body. But it would make the skin to become very white and very very able to decompose. Talking with some people the other day, I was talking and trying to describe it like this. If you've ever had a spider bite, but like a black widow or a brown recluse, if it doesn't kill you, what often does it do? Well, wherever the spider bite is, if you say get bitten on the arm, the forearm, then the poison from that spider bite will do what? It will rot the flesh out and rot the tissue and the muscle out, and you'll have a big crater, so to speak, in your arm. Well, in many respects, at least in my mind, I associate the disease of leprosy with that from the standpoint of its ability to decompose the flesh. And if that happens long enough, what's going to happen? Body parts are going to fall off. And it was a very, very dangerous disease in that day and time, mainly because there was no cure. And some believe that it was, of course, contagious. And so when you read the Law of Moses and you see Moses by God depicting the various ailments of the flesh, leprosy is one that's stated from the outset as being a disease that would be responsible for separating the people from the camp. They were not allowed to live within the city limits. They had to go outside of the gate and live because of the danger that existed. Well, that's what Naaman had. And regardless of his power, his prestige, his money, there was absolutely nothing that he could do about it. Well, as we begin in 2 Kings chapter 5, we find that Syria had fought a battle with the people of Israel. And without God on their side, Syria, of course, was the victors, overcoming what little meager power the Israelites were able to put forth. And in the process, they took captive a number of people from the nation of Israel and made them slaves, one of which was a little Israelite maiden. We don't know this maiden's name, but we do know she made a big impact within the life of Naaman. Because Naaman and his wife took her to be their servant. And from that point onward, we see really good things happening in the life of Naaman, even as stubborn as he otherwise was. So Naaman had a disease. It was a dreadful disease. It was a dangerous disease. And if left untouched, it would prove to be a fatal disease. Isn't it true that we all have a disease that is similar? Now, granted, it's not a physical disease, though some perhaps do. The disease, though, of which we speak is one solely that is spiritual. Yes, it may have its physical consequences, but as far as eternal consequences are concerned, they are largely spiritual. And that, of course, is the disease of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 and Romans 6, 23 provide a combination of verses that in many ways scare me to death from this realization. Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, who is included in all? All. As I heard someone say one time, you don't get any aller than all. I'm in that verse. When Paul said that all have sinned, he might as well have said Andy has sinned and has come short of the glory of God, because that is the reality. He could have inserted your name and that would have been a reality. And so all have sinned, but then we turn to Romans 6 in verse 23, and Paul would go on and say that the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is it about that combination of verses that should wake us up? Well, it is this. In the lives of every single individual who's ever walked the face of the earth, save Jesus Christ Himself, sin has been a problem. We have been guilty. And if that guilt remains within our lives, Paul says the paycheck is going to be eternal and everlasting death. And so therefore, from this disease of sin, like Naaman, we need to be searching for a cure. We need to be searching for that which can purify us, that which can cleanse us, that which can take the blemish and the stain from our souls and make us whiter than snow. Well, much like the disease of leprosy in that day and time, and to my understanding, even today, there was no natural cure. In other words, for leprosy, there's nothing Naaman could do naturally that would rid him of that disease. And on the same note, today, there's nothing that we can do naturally, as far as works of men are concerned, that is going to cure us from the disease of sin. It is a disease that, left unchecked according to the proper medicinal treatment, if you will, is going to be fatal 100% of the time. So Naaman had a very dreadful disease, and I believe we see the same within our lives. That brings us to number two, the cleansing cure. Naaman, though without hope as to a natural cure, did have hope. He just didn't know it yet. So that little Israelite maiden, in getting to know her masters, Naaman and his wife, at some point within her captivity said in verse 3 to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." This maiden was familiar with someone who she knew had a miraculous power in which, or by which rather, he would be able to help Naaman in cleansing his body free from this infection. And as the case would be, word, of course, eventually got back to Naaman about that possibility. Naaman's first response was, "Well, I need to get a hold of the king. I need to get a hold of the man in power, the one in control, and maybe he will be able to point me in the right direction." So he sends this messenger to the king and very quickly finds out that he had addressed the wrong individual and was instead pointed to a man by the name of Elisha. Now this morning we discussed a small portion of the life of a prophet named Elijah. Elisha was the one to come after Elijah. When Elijah was taken up by the whirlwind by God into heaven, his mantle was then passed on to Elisha, who had before time been his servant. And Elisha then took control of the schools of the prophets, or is also mentioned in Scripture, the sons of the prophets, in training young men to grow up and to do this great work of which there was great need in the land of Israel. And he was largely the prophet to turn to in that day and time. Now, Elisha had a great deal of of power. And in verse number 8, it was so that when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So he sends for Elisha, or sends for Naaman, rather, and Naaman, in all of his pomp and circumstance, comes to visit the prophet. Now, in Naaman's mind, upon hearing there's a prophet in Israel who can help him and cure him of this disease with the help of God, or in Naaman's mind, a God, because he was not a believer of the one God, in his mind, he pictured the scenario working out this way. He's going to arrive in Samaria, and this prophet is going to come out and meet him, and he's going to wave his hands over his head, or he's going to lay his hands upon him, he's going to pray to God, and he will be immediately cured. Well, is that what happens? No. In fact, if memory serves me correctly, Elisha and Naaman never even meet face to face. Elisha sends a messenger out to Naaman as Naaman approaches Samaria or approaches his home and gives him this instruction. I want you to go to the Jordan River. And upon arrival at the Jordan River, which from the location of Samaria would have been somewhat of a distance, but not a great journey, upon arrival at the Jordan River, you are to dip or immerse yourself 7 times in that water. And upon the immersion of the 7th time, when you arise forth out of the water, you will be clean. And your skin will be as pure as a newborn babe's. What was Naaman's immediate response to that? Lunacy. Why in the world am I going to do that? And we'll get to that in a moment. But you see, Naaman had a very serious problem in accepting that proven and that trustworthy cure for his disease. Why? Because it did not make sense to him. He thought that the prophet was telling him there was some physical property of the water in the Jordan River that was beneficial medicinally to cure him of that disease. And he didn't believe it. And he shouldn't have believed it because there wasn't a physical property in the water of the Jordan River that was going to, upon the 7th time of immersion, cure him of his disease. It wasn't the case that upon dipping or immersing himself 7 times, that after the 1st time of immersion he came up and he was cured just a little bit. And then he dipped himself down a 2nd time and he came up and he was cured just a little bit more. And the 3rd time, a little bit more, and so on and so forth, till after the 7th time he was completely clean. It did not work that way because there was no physical property in that water that was going to cure him. Likewise, it wasn't the case that if he had only dipped himself 6 times, he would have been 90% cured with only a small portion of the leprosy remaining. It is my belief that he was, upon arrival at the Jordan River, completely a leper. Upon the 1st immersion, he was still a complete leper. Upon the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th immersion, he was still a complete leper. And if he had stopped at that point, he would have died very quickly, a complete leper. But then upon the 7th immersion and coming up out of the water, that he was immediately and completely cured of that disease. But there was no physical property in the water, and that wasn't the point, was it? Elisha's point was not about some mystical property of the water. His point was trying to teach Naaman, rather, the importance of obeying God's Word regardless of what it is, even if we don't understand it. And you know, oftentimes it's the case that people approach the topic of baptism and our obedience to the gospel in the same way. And it usually falls along these lines. You know, people can understand, they can rationalize and reason in their minds the purpose behind belief. You know, belief just seems to be common sense that belief would be necessary to be saved. And so in the vast religious world, there is really very little debate about the necessity of belief. To a degree also, there might be very little debate about the need of repentance. From this standpoint, it's logical to say, if I am going to be cleansed of my sin, then I first need to put it out of my life. Well, is it not reasonable also to say that if I believe in something or someone, then I need to be willing to confess that faith? I think most people in the religious world would reason within their minds the logic of that commandment. But then they get to baptism. And in their mind, they cannot reason the logic of the importance and necessity of baptism and then therefore immediately dismiss it. And it usually falls along these lines, much like Naaman's concern. What is it about that water that's going to save us? Is there some mystical property of the water that's going to cleanse us free? It ain't got nothing to do with any physical or mystic property of the water. There's nothing mystical about the water in this baptistry. There's no physical property that exists in the water in this baptistry that does anything miraculous to us. And it doesn't have to be, because that's not the point. The point is God commanded it. And whether we can rationalize it and reason within it in our minds is irregardless. It comes down to this. God said to do it. And if I want to be an obedient child of God living steadfastly and righteously in His sight, it comes down to one of two options. I'm either going to do what God said to do, or I'm not. If I do what God said to do, then the blessing that He has attached to that commandment is going to be received and enjoyed. If I don't do what God said to do, then the blessing is going to be rejected and it will be forevermore missed. That's it. You know, if Naaman had absolutely refused for the rest of his life to ever go to that stinking nasty Jordan River, as he looked upon it, and immerse himself seven times in it, then what would have happened? He never would have been cured and he would have died. And so, we come to his number three pompous protest and Naaman's reaction to Elisha's suggested remedy was anger. You see, it did not make sense to Naaman. He said, what is it about the Jordan River? Are not there two rivers in Damascus, the capital of Syria? Are there not two rivers in Damascus that would be far better as far as physical property of water to provide medicinal care for my disease? The Pharpar and the Abana River? Would it not be better for me to go all the way back to Syria and dip myself in those rivers and go to that stinking, nasty Jordan River? And so at first, what did Naaman do? He absolutely refused. I ain't going to go. That's disgusting. And it doesn't make any sense. Well, it was just a short time later that one of his servants came to Naaman and said, Naaman, what's it going to hurt to try what the prophet told you to do? I mean, at the very least, what's going to happen? You're going to be a dirty leper instead of just a leper. That's it. That's the only consequences of this if it does not work. And so Naaman came to the conclusion, that's right. Maybe I do need to try this. So he took off for the Jordan River, dipped himself or immersed himself seven times in, and upon the seventh time out, what happened? Completely cured. Just as the prophet said. Why? Because it didn't have anything in the world to do with the water. And any physical cleansing of the skin, but it had everything to do with obeying the commandment of God. You know, baptism is the same way. That is the cure that is available for our disease, but so many people protest on the lines we mentioned earlier. Does not logically or reasonably make sense in the minds of men. Well, if we had to reason every commandment that God had ever given us before we obeyed it, we would be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? Now, we've talked about it extensively in the past, and still talk about it some today, about how the ways of God are so much higher than the ways and the understandings of man. And if we tried to logicize in our minds every commandment that God has given, we would never obey anything. But people say, what is it about baptism? What is it about the water? Is it some physical cleansing or curing that the water provides? And the answer is no. There is nothing mystic in the water. There is no physical property of the water that in the waters of baptism that provides for us some mystical healing, no more than the Jordan River did for Naaman. In fact, Peter would say in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, building upon the example of Noah, preparing the ark, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, that the like figure unto that is that even baptism doth also now save us, not by the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, it is not a physical cleansing. It is not a physical property of the water that washes our bodies and cleanses our souls. That has nothing in the world to do with it. What has to do with it is that, at the end of verse 21, it is the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it comes down to this. God said, do it. And if I want the attached blessing, then I'm going to do it, even if I cannot understand completely the reason behind it. See, that's the struggle that Naaman had. But when he finally came to the conclusion, you know, the prophet may be right, then he did what was told of him, and he was cleansed. When people today will by faith simply say, you know, God knows best, and whatever God said to do, I'm going to do it without question, then they will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in accordance to His divine will, and on that same note, will receive the same cleansing, cure, and blessing similar to that of Naaman. Only instead of a physical cleansing, it will be a spiritual cleansing. But our blessing is far more than just a spiritual cleansing. It is what the spiritual cleansing brings in our lives, and that is eternal redemption and salvation in Christ Jesus. And that is what is available to us at all times, especially tonight. A needed cure within the lives of us all. And if I am still afflicted with that terrible disease of sin, then my need is to come in that humble submission to the simple commandment of God and obey the gospel to become His child. I can do that by hearing God's word, believing it, repenting of my sin, confessing my faith, and submitting in accordance to the commandment of God to baptism. Why? To have my sins washed away, to contact the blood of Christ, to add me to His church, to put me in the body of Christ. That's the connection. Why? Because God said so. And at the end of the day, that should be enough. Or if in the past I have done that, but since time I've turned back into the ways of the world, then I obviously have need this evening to come in a penitent manner, confessing my sins and praying unto God, and He will too cure me of that sin or those sins that plague my life. And that is what we hope that you will do today, even now, if you have need, while together we stand and sing.